1 John chapter 3. Are you giving you enough time to flip there? Have you ever had to speak in front of a group of people and it felt like your heart was going to beat out of your chest? Anyone ever? Would that completely freak you out? Is that you? Raise your hand if that's you. That if you have to speak in front of people, that would completely just freak you out. Anyone like that? All right, okay, you normal people. If that does not freak you out, either number one, you're very experienced and eloquent in speech, or you're a psychopath, okay? So if nothing racks your nerves. But I remember my very first sermon. I was 17 years old, a senior in high school, and felt the call to ministry. There is two other other preacher boys with me that felt that same call. And our pastor wanted to give us an opportunity to preach. So what he ended up doing is on a Sunday evening, he was at a church that did like Sunday evening service, another service, that he gave us 3 15-minute time slots, which we were all rejoicing and praising God. Thank you, Lord, not for the whole time period. It was only 15 minutes. And you better believe it took everything in my being to draw up notes to stretch that entire 15 minutes, right? You know what I mean? So that evening, of course, I'm thinking about it all day, all weekend, and it was finally my time to go up. You know, I'm trembling, I'm heading up to the pulpit, my knees are knocking, I'm shaking like a leaf, my hands are gripping against the pulpit, white knuckles, and I really don't remember anything else after that, but made it through. Now, the reality is, through practice, through putting in the reps, you get a little bit more comfortable. I don't know if the nervousness ever completely goes away, except for maybe psychopaths, but you know what I mean. But the reality is, there's a lot of things in life that we lack confidence. We can lack confidence in our inexperience. We can lack confidence in our weaknesses. We can lack confidence when we enter a new place in life, or a new job, or a new relationship, or whatever it may be. But when we are talking about our relationship with God and our walk with Him, that is one area that there should be no doubt. That is one area that we can have complete confidence, because it's in the object of that confidence, and that's in God Himself, the God of the universe, the God who created all things, and the God who sent His Son to redeem mankind. And that's what John is talking about in this next section, verses 19 through 24 of chapter 3, as he transitions from loving not only in word, but in deed and in truth, as we studied in verse 18, in that whole passage we went through last week. Now we get to verse 19, and he unpacks it a little bit more about what this gives us, what this results in, and that is confidence in God. So let's go to verse 19. We'll read down to verse 24, and then we'll pray. By this, John says, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. May God bless the reading of His word. I've titled this message, Confidence in God. Knowing that our confidence isn't rooted in ourselves, but rooted in the one who is perfect, who we can trust completely. And because of what He has done, and how He has worked through His Son, Jesus Christ, we can live with the assurance before Him. And as we walk in obedience and truth, it becomes the evidence of authentic Christianity shining through us. Let's go to Lord in prayer as we move forward. Lord, I pray that you speak through your word this morning. I pray that the words that I say will be your words as it comes from your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever locked your keys in the car before, in your vehicle? I would say, I'm trying to remember, I don't want to sound like I'm bragging or anything. I don't think I ever have. And young people who are here that drive, this was a thing before, okay? I know you can't lock your keys in the car anymore. It won't let you for these newer vehicles. But I had a system in place in order to make sure that my keys would not still be in the vehicle before I clicked the lock button. So what it would be is I would go into park, right, into the parking stall. I would check my pocket, make sure my keys are in there, always in my right pocket, right? And then I would get out of the vehicle, and I'd check it again, okay? And then before I shut the door, I would check my pocket again, make sure they're there. Then I shut the door, then I'd take the keys out of my pocket, physically look at it, right? And when I had a vehicle that actually had the stick in there, I would manually lock it or the key fob to lock it, right? And that way I know if it's in my hand, there's no way it's gonna be in the vehicle, right? Basic logic, it makes sense, right? And I'm not gonna name any names or anyone that I know out there, but sometimes it happens, right? Because those checks aren't in place. Don't be looking at each other, you know, you're victims here. But the reality is we need to give ourselves assurance to make sure we know certain things, like where our keys are, where our wallet is, and all these other things. And when we go to verses 19 and 20, John talks about this assurance that he gives us before God. So at the beginning of verse 19, he says, "By this." Let's just take a moment to stop there. By this. What is this? We have to ask ourselves the question, what is this referring back to? Well, if you look back at verse 18, we know what he's talking about. By this, that you are loving not from word alone, but through deed and in truth. By our walk with God, living for him, loving as he wants us to love, we shall know that we are of the truth. What does John mean by we are of the truth? He's talking about identity. Is there not an identity crisis today where people are trying to find purpose, trying to pursue truth in all the wrong places, and they come up short each and every time? And as we pursue truth, where are we going to find it? Right here, in God's word. This is God's standard of what's right or wrong. And how do we know we are of the truth, of faith in God, our relationship with him? Because we're doing what he's called us to do. That's one part of the assurance. Continuing, it says, and reassure our hearts before him. So we find that it's a, here we go, it's a reassurance that we make ourselves to our own heart. So let's break this down. This reassurance, that Greek word literally means to convince or to persuade. So you have to convince yourselves, right? As you're walking with the Lord and the doubt creeps in, you're saying, no, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to do that which I have committed unto him against that day. We're telling ourselves the truth, right? We're reassuring ourselves, kind of like tapping our pocket and making sure our keys are still there. That's our assurance. We have to reassure our hearts before him. That word for heart, it's not like how it was used before where it's talking about the seat of our emotions. It's more talking about our conscience. How our conscience can weigh us down. Well, how can our conscience weigh us down? Let's look at verse 20, and we'll find out. He says, for or because whenever our heart condemns us, before we get to the rest, let's stop there. For whenever our heart condemns us, why would our heart condemn us? Because we're not doing what we're called to do. But the reality is, John already established, we're not perfect, right? We're going to fail. So when those failings take place in our lives and we are condemned in our own hearts, that's extremely discouraging. Have you ever talked to a discouraged Christian that just seems like they can't gain victory over sin? Or they're living lives that are pleasing to the Lord, but that 1%, that one area they just struggle so much in, and it is weighing them down completely. Or maybe that's you. Maybe that's the stage of life that you're in the area that you're struggling in, that your heart is condemning you, and Satan's using that in your life to make you ineffective, to paralyze you spiritually, and to hold you back from the full life that God wants to give you. But what does John say? How does he continue? The second part of this assurance is, God is greater. Can you say that with me? Ready? God is greater. One more time, louder, like you mean it. God is greater. Greater than what? Greater than our own heart. And he knows everything. What does that mean? That means in spite of him knowing everything about you, all of your imperfections, all of your failings, all of your short sightings, before you even existed, he still loved you. Can you just allow that to sink in a little bit? He still loved you in spite of all of your imperfections, your weaknesses, and your failings. You know, it's so interesting when you first enter a relationship, you know, there's butterflies in your stomach. It's all love. It's amazing that other person can do no wrong. And then you get to know them. And the more that you get to know them, the more that you see the foibles and the failings and the weaknesses and the things that you thought were cute are now extremely annoying now, right? Just the fact of chewing food is annoying or whatever it may be, the more you get to know someone. But when you think of the God of the universe that knows you completely better than we know ourselves and he still loves us in spite of ourselves, that's amazing. You know what? That's reassuring that we can convince ourselves and persuade ourselves God still loves us even when our hearts condemn us. And he says that God knows everything. But the reality is this, where does Satan want you? He wants you reveling in your condemnation, or at least thinking that you are still under condemnation. When we know from the Apostle Paul that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus any longer, positionally, we're not under condemnation because Christ paid that penalty for us. He was condemned on our behalf. Yeah, we're still going to mess up. Yeah, we're still going to sin. But we don't have to rest under that weight because God is greater than our hearts. Amen? God is greater than all of that. And he's able to overcome your condemning heart. Now, it doesn't give you a license to sin. Paul also said in Romans chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. He's very emphatic. How should we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? So as we pursue God with our lives, we're forsaking sin, we're embracing righteousness, and establishing our relationship with God. But Satan wants you trapped under that condemning heart. He wants to whisper those lies in your ears of, you're worthless, you're useless, see what you did, you can never get it right. Why even try? You'll never be good enough. Have you ever been there? Yeah, I know I have. And maybe you don't struggle with that worthlessness or that feeling of self-deprecation, but maybe you struggle with the other end, that you think you're too good for God, or that you have everything figured out, or that nothing can defeat you on top of the world, right? And that you can live a life apart from God. That's still condemning as well, because any life apart from God is condemning. But John says there's something far better. God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. If you say to yourself, I feel unworthy, God's answer back to you is, yeah, you are, but that's why my grace is sufficient. When you say, but I keep failing, God says, my forgiveness is not based on your success, but on Christ's sacrifice. When you say, well, maybe I need to punish myself to make things right, God says, no. Jesus already took the punishment in full. To keep beating yourself up is to say the cross wasn't enough. Do you believe that? Do you believe the cross is big enough and great enough and effective enough to be able to overcome any sin in your life? I hope so. So do you believe that your heart, though it may accuse you, that God has the final word, that God says, no, not today, Satan. That person is mine. They're not yours, they're mine. So next time when Satan whispers condemnation, preach this truth back to your soul, my God is greater than my heart. right? Again, not a license to sin, but when we mess up, confess, forsake, draw close to God, and He will draw close to you. God is able to overcome anything in your life and give you the victory, no matter what. Yeah, we're all imperfect. Yeah, you're not always going to get it right. And if that's you and you feel like, I just need to get it all right and I'm not, and that's weighing down on you, you need to let go and give that over to the Lord. Only He's able to release you from that bondage, from that burden, thinking that you have to be perfect in order to be accepted. That's not the way it works, at least not in God's eyes. God has already accepted you, and He loves you so much, and He's given you everything you need to overcome that sin in your life. Now, as a dad with my own kids, I want to be a loving dad. I want to be a fun dad. Sometimes I can be a little bit too fun. The term coined in our family is that I've become grandpa dad somehow. I don't know what that means, but maybe I'm just dishing out stuff. But it is interesting that if my kids were to ask me, hey, dad, can we have candy for dinner tonight? I would say, absolutely not. Like that, you know, why would you think that would make sense? You're like, well, I really want it. Well, does that mean I'm being a mean dad because I told my kids, no? We parents can say it. We should say it. Does that mean I'm a mean dad because I said no? No. Because I know it's not going to be good for them. I know an unhealthy dinner of candy would not be good for their well-being, right? On the flip side, if my kids were to ask me, hey, dad, can you help me with your homework? Well, I would say, go ask your mom. No, I would help them. I would help them. Would help me with your homework or go play catch with me outside? I would say, absolutely yes. Yeah, I would say yes in a heartbeat. There's no question about it because they know that's what I want to do. It falls in line with my desires and what I want for them and from them. And it's the same way with God, that when we ask God for things, they need to be in line with what He wants and not what we want. And that's our next truth here. Expect God to answer. Expect God to answer. Hey, we can have confidence in that. Now, verse 21 starts off, we know this term because John used it before with this church. He says, beloved. It literally means loved ones. I love you so much. What I'm about to say is so important to you. And basically, he shares the contrast. Right? He says, if our heart does not condemn us, so you have an uncondemning heart. Why? Because you've been doing what God's called you to do. You've been living a life that's pleasing to Him. What does he say that results in? We have confidence before God. We have a sure footing. We have assurance, right? We're able to hold our heads high. What does this mean? It means that this confidence means that we don't have to come up to God timidly, kind of like, God, will you please listen to us? Are you really there for me? No, he says, if you're doing what I've asked you to, we can have confidence in God. That confidence is boldness. It means to be free just to approach God's throne. What an amazing thing. We don't have to go through anyone else like how we used to, the high priest back in the Old Testament. When Jesus died on the cross, that curtain that was separating the holy place from the holies of holies was torn in two. That was metaphorical. That was an analogy for us being able to go to God directly now to bring our request to Him. We can go directly to God. The way that I like to compare it to is, have any of you ever flown before, right? And things get a little rocky and a little light turns on. You know, and then you maybe hear a little sound over the intercom. Hey, make sure everyone's seated and buckled. And you have to buckle all your seatbelts. And you're not allowed to get up. But you're like, oh, I got to use the bathroom really bad. But you're not allowed to get up. But then when the pilot says, you are free to walk about the cabin. Man, I'm unlatching. I'm doing backflips. No, I'm not doing that. But hey, I can go anywhere I want in there, right? And we are free in our relationship with God to approach Him when we are doing the things that are pleasing to Him. When we don't do the things that are pleasing to Him, the fellowship is broken. There's some things that we need to take care of. But that's the boldness, that confidence that we're talking about here. when we get to verse 22, he just goes outright and spells it out. This is what it leads to, this confidence in God, right? When our hearts don't condemn us. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So we find that, wow, we can approach God and we will receive what we ask of him. And again, I'm laying the fences here because it doesn't mean you can ask whatever you want, just like a kid asking for candy for dinner. It doesn't work that way. But we know that when it falls in line with God's will, when we approach the throne under those understandings, then God will answer. Why? Because Scripture says, because we keep his commandments and do what he pleases. It makes me think about shooting a gun, a weapon, a rifle, whatever it may be. And the old school way of doing it was the iron sights, right? Now they have all these COGs and ACOGs and, you know, scopes and things like that. I feel like it's cheating, but anyway, I'd rather have that in war. They can actually hit the targets. But the iron sights is you have the ones closest to your eye, and then you have the front iron sights that you have to line up. And in theory, it doesn't always happen, but if you line them up, you'll hit the target. And take a wild guess what happens if you don't line them up. You don't hit the target, right? When you're talking about your prayer life and you're communing with God, when you line up the spiritual iron sights and do what he's called you to do and live a life pleasing to him, the sights line up and your prayers are answered according to his will. When you're not living a life pleasing to God, you're going your own way and you say, God, please help me, help me, help me, you know, just to kind of bail you out of your own situation, how do you think God's going to answer? You know, not the way that you want him to, but that's the understanding. When we desire the things that God desires, when we're living that life that's pleasing to him, right, that every single area of our life isn't compartmentalized. There's no secular or sacred, but it's all sacred. Whether we're worshiping in God's house here or whether you're sitting at your desk in the workplace, it's all sacred because every single part of your life should be touched with God in your life, that he's on the throne of every single area of your life. This confidence John describes is something every one of us desperately needs. No matter where we find ourselves, if you've been a believer for a long time, right, do you have confidence that you can approach God in grace and with boldness? Or are you shying away? Or are you timid about it? If you're praying the things according to his will, if you're praying for lost souls, if you're praying for transformation in your life, if you're praying for people that are lost, that are struggling, that are in pain, and that are going through trials, we can be confident that God is going to answer in his way and in his timing. Again, don't superimpose your own will on God, right? Don't say, God, you have to heal my loved one from cancer. God, you have to provide me a house. God, you have to provide me money for rent. God, you have to. No, it doesn't work that way. But when you pray, you're expecting an answer according to what God wants, not according to what you want. And if you're younger in the faith here, or if you're a new believer, you can completely trust him. Go to God in boldness. Bring your prayers to him confidently, knowing that they will be answered according to his will. He truly will answer. You know, this church is an amazing place to be, right? And I really, by God's grace, want to continue to emphasize the things that God emphasizes. Let us all be in God's word. Let's all unpack it. Let's just not know about God's word, but have it in our hearts. And when we pray, that we truly pray individually, we pray as a church, we pray with our friends and family members, those that we're able to come together to be able to communicate God's word to ourselves and to God. But prayer is the bedrock of the church. If we don't depend on God, then there's no way to be able to have a church that is founded upon God and his grace. So let's pray. But that starts with your own heart first. We can't be a praying church just by saying we have a prayer meeting. We can't be a praying church just if all of us make it a point to pray for our food and that alone. We become a praying church when we go to our own closets and we fall on our knees before a holy God and say, God, I'm not worthy, but thank you that you are worthy in my life to be able to be involved and guide me because I'm broken. I can't live this life on my own. That's what's going to make this church a praying church, where we're each and every one of us down on our knees in prayer before him. Let's get to our last truth here. Keep God's commands. It's interesting, I was doing a little research, and during the Roman Empire, even during Jesus' time in the early church, it was no mistake that if you walked in the marketplace or in some area in the city or abroad, in the field or whatever it may be, to be able to spot a Roman soldier. And it really wasn't the uniform, it wasn't the accolades that they wore, it wasn't the weapons that they necessarily used, but it was the discipline that they carried, the way that they marched, the way that they followed orders from their commander. It was just very distinct. And every single Roman soldier had this culture and this this sort of example that they provided for the people. This is who we are. And I believe it's no mistake that the word disciple and the word discipline are related. And when we're talking about the Christian life, how does someone know that they're a Christian? How does someone know that you're a Christian? That's really the main focus that John is emphasizing with this church in Asia Minor is, what is authentic Christianity? So what are these qualities and characteristics that a Christian should have? And this is it, verses 23 and 24. This is following the commandments of God, and now John zeroes in particular one commandment that has two parts. So let's go ahead and unpackage this. And this is his commandment. Who is his? This is Jesus now, okay? That we believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and start with the first one. So the first part of the commandment is a belief. It's a belief. It's a belief saying that you are not only knowledgeable about who Jesus is, but the context here is that your belief involves dependence. I was using this example earlier in the teaching hour before the morning service, but we have a chair here, right? And I could say, I believe this chair can hold my weight. I believe it with all of my heart. It's just, it's an amazing chair. It's a sturdy chair, and it can 100% hold me up. And let's say I wax eloquent for the next 30 minutes talking about how amazing this chair could hold me up. You'll be like, well, Pastor Chris, if you really believe it, what are you doing? Well, there's a difference between knowing about Jesus, believing that that Jesus can do those things for me that he says he can do, and experiencing it, right? There's a belief of dependence. I'm putting my money where my mouth is, or is it the other way around? Or I'm just talking about it, right? So have you experienced the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ? Have you experienced to the level that it is transforming your life? Romans 12, 1 and 2, talking about how I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? That you can do that which is good and acceptable in the sight of God. It's transformation. And how do we know through this transformation as we settle for it? Well, let's go ahead and finish the second commandment, and we'll get to it in verse 24. So there's a belief, not only just head knowledge, but an experiential knowledge. You are depending on Jesus, the name of Jesus, everything that name holds. Well, I did want to mention that this name means something. It's not like how we are named today. Like when I ask my parents, hey, why did you name me Christopher? I know in Greek it means bearer of Christ. Is that who you thought I was going to be? Like, well, like, what's the significance behind you naming me? And they said, well, Chris, we just thought it sounded good. I'm like, oh, it's all anticlimactic. Okay. But when you think about a name and everything it tells, there's a few that I thought of that when you hear this name, it means a lot. So if I were to tell you the name of Alexander the Great. Thoughts come into your mind. George Washington, Henry Ford, Isaac Newton, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon. What comes to your mind as far as their identity and what they stood for? These names, of course, represent conquest, revolution, innovation, understanding, revival, transformation. And us believing in the name of Jesus, that name Jesus being the Greek word for the Hebrew name Joshua, which means God saves. So when you believe in the name of Jesus, you're believing that Jesus, God saves, that he has the ability to transform not just your life here on earth, but your eternity. He's able to transform your very soul. That's the first step in this commandment, to believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. And secondly, is a practice. So we have a belief and we have a practice. And we find that the practice is love one another. We've already unpacked this in previous passages. There's going to be more love that John talks about, but he's not going to get over the fact that this is what Jesus commanded. He says that others will know that you are my disciples, that you're the disciples of Jesus, because you love one another. Why is this significant? It's significant because it's very easy to be complacent, or it's very easy to let your heart move towards hate, right? But it's something supernatural when you actually show unconditional love and sacrifice to another person. And that's how other people will know that you are followers of Christ, because you are supernatural in your love. You're loving in ways that shouldn't make sense. You're loving people that shouldn't be loved. You're loving in ways that is causing so much cost and sacrifice in your life that they're like, their minds are being blown, because no normal person does this. A normal person is if you attack me, my character, if you show me contempt or show me hate, what's the natural response? I'm going to show it to you back, right? It's the basic things on the playground of children, right? You punch me, I'll punch you back. But there is something supernatural about loving one another. So those are the two halves of the commandment, belief and love and the practice. Then as we finish out our passage here this morning, verse 24, he gives a positional statement of truth. Whoever keeps his commandments, what do we know? What can we be assured of? Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this, we know that he abides in us. How? By the Spirit whom he has given us. So when we believe in the name of Jesus, when we show a supernatural love, we have confidence that God is with us and in us and us in him. It goes down to obedience. It goes down to being a light for him and salt. It comes down to loving others well, even when they don't deserve it, even when it's hard, even when it seems impossible that you love the way that God wants you to love. Then he gives us the assurance that we have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of us. You don't have to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 goes this way. Paul, he says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." And the context here is sexual immorality, that people were often committing acts of sexual immorality, acts of sexuality outside of their marriage. And God says, and Paul says, don't you know that your body is a temple? The Holy Spirit dwells within it, so keep this temple clean. Keep it pure. Right? That's how you're going to glorify God. Your body isn't your own anymore. Your life isn't your own because it was bought with a price. And that price was Jesus's very blood. And then 2 Corinthians 1, 22, "And who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is our seal. And Paul also calls it a guarantee. That's the word for a down payment. You know, like you put a down payment on a house, or you put a down payment on back in the day when you had layaway, right? You put money down and then you pay the rest later. And Paul says that the Holy Spirit is our down payment, our guarantee that we have the Holy Spirit now, which is guaranteeing us that we are an inheritant, or we are co-heirs with Christ in the future. And one day when we see Jesus, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is, that we'll be transformed and be completely separated from sin for all eternity. So John's words are simple, but carry incredible weight. He points us to one command: believe in Jesus and love one another. And maybe you're here this morning and you don't remember a time that you fully surrendered to God. Maybe that's your starting point. Maybe you're saying, Pastor Chris, I don't ever remember a time that I placed my dependence on Christ and him alone for my salvation. I say, don't leave here without knowing for sure that you're on your way to heaven, that you're right before God, that you can have true hope in Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you were to say, Pastor Chris, the condemning heart that the Bible talks about, I'm really weighed under and I need confidence before God. I know that Satan and my flesh are being used in my life to weigh me down so that I don't pursue fully my life with Christ. I say, break those bonds right now. That God has given you his Spirit to be able to move right through those things. You're not shackled to sin any longer, though that's what Satan wants you to understand and believe. That you can walk away from sin anytime that you want and gain victory. Why? Because God has already given you the victory through Christ. But do you believe it? Are you going to take that action to follow through with your faith? So, church, let me ask you this as we wrap up here. Do you have confidence in God today? I don't know what areas you may be struggling in. The first part is talking about assuring our hearts, right? Because of the sin that can enter our lives. Is that what you need? What are your steps that you're going to take to get there, to assure your heart? What mechanisms, what systems, what habits spiritually are you going to have in place to help you with that? Maybe assuring your hearts, maybe you're good with that, but maybe it's aligning your hearts in prayer to what God has for you as you bring your request to him. Are you aligning your heart to the way God wants you to pray, or are you praying selfishly? Align your hearts before him and do what he's called you to do to be pleasing in his sight. Or maybe it's the last part, keeping his commands, activating your hearts, that it's more than just a belief, but you're now you're putting your hands to the plow. You're actually living out your life from the small things to the big things, praying for one another, fulfilling those small needs, maybe just encouraging one another. Maybe that's your first step of love, is just to think of other people over yourself sometime. Maybe that's the starting point. So let's not leave here the way that when we first came. Let us leave here transformed. Let us allow God's word to pierce our hearts, to step on our toes, to be able to shake us up, because that's what we need. Yeah, it's all good to hear good things and to have flowers and rainbows and make us feel good, but God's word, its intent is to challenge us. So I trust that you walk away here refreshed and encouraged, but also challenged and exhorted, that those things in your life that you need to change, by God's grace, change them. Get other people involved in your life to help you do that. Allow God to do that work in your heart. And if you're on that path, don't get discouraged. Continue on it. Continue to have that confidence that can only come from God, that he is able to work in and through your life for his glory and honor and his good pleasure. Let's go ahead and bow to the Lord in prayer.